And one, and...
Hey, you still coming tonight?
Of course. Just one thing I forgot to mention. I'm now gluten-free.
What does that mean?
Well, I can't have wheat or white flour.
Or pasta, or tortillas, or cake.
Definitely not cake.
Right.
But I can have brown rice.
Good. That opens up a world of options.
I know. Okay, well, I'll see you later. Bye.
How's it going?
Oh, I'm just getting ready for dinner tonight.
Oops. Well, this isn't organic or locally sourced.
Oh my God.
This isn't either. Ball of pesticide. Haven't you read Food Inc.?
No.
Read the part about killer greens.
Hello?
Hey, it's me.
Oh, Celine, you would not believe.
Right, so I forgot to tell you, I bought a bison.
Like a buffalo? Like a domesticated buffalo?
Yeah, he's just a pet for now. Kyle's been playing with him all morning, he's so cute. But we plan to ethically slaughter Mr. Buff Buff for food. Bison meat is far superior to beef.
So why are you telling me this?
Well, because I'm morally opposed to beef, especially if it wasn't grass-fed or conscientiously killed. So I
really hope you're not cooking it tonight.
No. Why would I do that?
Thank you.
Say hi to your bison.
Oh, and I don't eat pork either, unless it was raised in a gestation-free crate. Hello?
Janine?
What is it that you don't eat?
I eat everything.
Oh, thank God.
It's water that's the problem. I've only been buying imported well water from the Bourguignon region of France. Its mineral content is very high. I'll bring some tonight. You'll see.
All locally sourced.
Kudos to the gardener.
My pet bison would love this.
Can you pass the bucket?
Days when it comes to our food. Have you ever felt this way? Especially if you're dealing with younger generations. And I know I stepped on a lot of toes about the gluten-free or the vegan, vegetarian. And I have to say, whatever you do, do not make fun of this kind of stuff, because God listens in heaven. I used to be one of the worst making fun of gluten-free people. And then I developed a corn allergy. You think gluten people have it hard. Oh my gosh, corn is in everything. So this is good confession for the pastor. For me to eat with anybody is really Russian roulette, honestly. Because who stops and thinks, oh yeah, that's got corn in it. It'll kill our pastor. So if you don't like the sermons, just go ahead and slip some corn in. No, Kurt, it's good. There's a challenge there. But think about how much you really have to trust a person before you enjoy their food. I mean, isn't that a whole new level that you get to? I will go to your house and eat. You really have to have this sort of connection. Eating in and of itself is an interesting sort of fingerprint from God, that he has designed this repetitive act that we've got to go through all the time. And yet, there's supposed to be a sense of joy. But not always in eating. Amen? Think of the worst meal you've ever had. Were any of those dating? Lisa's and I's early dating experience, we had a plateau we had to get through. She brought out broccoli. And I knew, ladies and gentlemen, I knew it was rocky. She made broccoli that night. But she soaked it in broth, in meat juice. So she got saved. She made the cut. But it is hard sometimes to appreciate the other food that people will present to you. And I'm sort of picking on myself because I do have such a hard time. Before the corn allergy mess, I was part of a mission team that went to Bosnia-Herzegovina right after the war. This was early 2000s. And it was an incredible experience. It opened my eyes to really what ministry looks like around the world. It also taught me what seminary never ever did, and that lay people, normal people that didn't go to seminary and actually have this thing called common sense, can make a huge difference in the world. They really, really can. Many of the folks that I went with were just regular Joes and Blows that had a 9-to-5 job, but they went on these short-term mission trips. And near 16 years later, they're still involved in Eastern Europe. They have literally changed thousands of lives over there. Our last meal of our second trip, though, we were in the city of Mostar. Mostar was a Croatian town, and the whole region of Bosnia and Herzegovina, Serbia, Macedonia, you might remember, had just turned on itself in this vicious civil war. The Croatians, who were Catholics, Christians, had a Turkish bridge, and this thing was built like in the 16th century. There was a very deep ravine, and there was a curved bridge that went over it. So some extremists had blown up the bridge, just because you're having a civil war, and it looks really cool to, boom, blow up the bridge. But it kind of divided the city. All the Muslims were upset, and there was one restaurant that they had just reopened that overlooked where this bridge had used to be. And so they were excited to have the UMCOR representatives to be the first to eat at this restaurant where this bridge had used to be. So I joined the team, and we went, and they were so excited and realized the country had been in war. It had been hard. Gold was so cheap over there. I was buying it for, you know, my mom, my grandma, and I finally asked, where are all the gold mines over here? Oh, there's no gold. People are selling their teeth for food. Suddenly I'm like, here, Grandma, let's go. Yeah. So, I mean, it was bad. But they were so excited to have us at this restaurant. So I ordered what I thought was a schnitzel, a pork cutlet, and out it comes, and it's the wrong color. You know, when meat has kind of a green-grayish color, oh, no. So several of us had ordered it, and everybody's looking and realized this is their turning around moment. I slice into it. This lovely shade of gray grease jumps on my knife. Oh, yeah, that's great. Take a bite. It is one of the worst things I've ever put in my mouth. Now, Mama tried to raise me right, and everybody's looking, and I frankly know that they have not been eating meat regularly, certainly during the time of war. So what do you do as a missionary? What do you do as a representative of Christ? That was great. I love it. Okay, it's all good. Now, that was sort of the extent of the goodness I had in me that day. As the meal proceeded, and it's funny, they all believe Americans need three things in order to survive. Ice, hot water, as much as we can get, and Coca-Cola. Isn't that funny what they think about us? So they kept the Coke coming, and I kept slugging it down. And one thing that about the center of Mostar, they had a whole array of starving cats. Now, used to, like in Mexico, you'll see dogs everywhere. But something about Mostar, there were just cats everywhere. And you could see their ribs. It was horrible. But I had an idea. Oh, kitty, tonight's your lucky night. So I cut up little slices, slid them on down to little kitty who was eager to help. Cat runs up. I think, oh, thank God I'm saved. The cat sniffs it. And then runs off. Yeah, I knew I was in trouble. Our joke when we got back to where we stayed, their compound, is cats don't eat their own kind. But there is something so hard about enjoying other people's cooking or maybe being free enough. And I want us in this place thinking about cooking, thinking about struggling with other people's cooking, because it takes us into a natural place of what Jesus was trying to teach. In a sense, Jesus wants us all to be cooking in life. He wants our lives to prepare something and it better not be like that Mostar cat steak. It needs to be something that nourishes and sustains. Now, I tell stories about cats, but the way the scriptures describe it, because of what Jesus described it, is more imagery around the olive tree. This is my one attempt to grow things. How long have we been trying to grow this, honey? 3 years? Yeah, it ain't going good. But it's alive. So this is what would have been ever present in the life of Israel. And this is the image that Jesus would present to you as a healthy Christian. We remember, of course, some very basic things about the olive tree. If I break off one of these branches and hold it up, that's a sign of what? Peace, right? This is what the dove carried from the ark. My olive tree doesn't have olives, but if I break one off and I squeeze it and I get the oil, that's called what in the Bible? That's Messiah. That's Mashiach. That's where the anointing idea comes from. So there is a great deal of symbolism that we've already discussed, but we'll pick some more up today about what it is to produce as a believer. Now, we all, especially when we're young, pick up this idea about Jesus. So picture him in your mind. He's walking down the street. He's interacting with people. What kind of man is Jesus? Is he serene? Is he calm? Is he sort of spaced out? I heard it sort of had to get over the Mr. Roger years of Jesus, that he was, I've got my sweater and all is good. We and the Gospels read a lot about Jesus being calm and being serene. He handles crises really well. But there was another side of Jesus that surprised the disciples. Jesus could get worked up really, really quickly about things that they thought, in the beginning, were insignificant. Case in point, Mark 11. Jesus is walking out. He comes up to a tree, not an olive tree. In this case, it was a fig tree. You guys know this story? It's in the morning. Jesus looks at the fig tree. It's got big leaves. It's got foliage. So it should have figs. It's breakfast time. He wants a little snack. It doesn't. It doesn't even have a little nub. So what does Jesus do to the tree? He curses it. He doesn't pray for it. He doesn't say, better luck next year. He curses it. I have to say, it's bad when Jesus curses you. The tree will wither and die. And the disciples are like, wait a minute. You're the one that's nice to kids, to Romans. My God, you healed a leper. I was wretched for 20 minutes, Jesus, and you were putting his ears back on. But somehow the fig tree upsets you and you kill it? Jesus will have this standard where he gets upset if the trees don't bear fruit. Now that sounds strange to us. As a boy, a lot of my dad's family actually lives in Arizona, northern Phoenix area. And back in the late 90s, I guess starting in the early 90s into the late 90s, if you're around in the Phoenix area, you would see these incredible groves of orange trees. You guys know what I'm talking about? There's kind of this thing in the Phoenix area, the most enormous, beautiful oranges. And they had whole groves out of them. But they were all for show. I tried to eat one of those oranges once. It was the nastiest thing, even beat the cat steak. It was nasty. And so I asked, what's the point of all these orange groves? Well, they're decorative. They're just to help green up the valley. And today I'm sort of shocked to think of that. Think of all the trees that we have in our city in Midland. And we're in the middle of, I don't know what, we're not the desert. What are we? We're the plains. The Llano Estacado, yeah. But depending on what part of town you're in, there's a lot of trees. Do we even care what the trees produce? No, it's better if they don't, right? My neighbor's tree produces acorns. It falls over my driveway, and so I smash them every time. Thank you, neighbor, love you. But for Jesus's world, it was inconceivable that you would have a tree, that you'd have anything growing that didn't produce a crop. Think about it. Trees are about as rare in Israel as they are here in West Texas. unless somebody is taking care of it, it's not going to grow to any significant size. So the last thing you want to spend your time on is a tree that doesn't produce anything. It's in this place that Jesus will present some of his more challenging lessons on growing up as a believer, becoming a real disciple. He loves the image, as I said earlier, of the olive tree. Olive trees are unusual in lots of ways. They're not like, say, a pine that will try to get as high as it can to compete with other trees. They don't really have to do that in Israel. There's plenty of sun for everybody, folks. So olive trees will tend to grow not too tall, but they're sort of like me in my 40s. They tend to grow out more. It's sort of about that tall, and they get this wide. And after a while, olive trees will become really kind of monstrous looking. They have these huge trunks, but still relatively small foliage. This was a nightmare for farmers, because when the trunk becomes too large, then the leaves can't keep up. And so the leaves can no longer support both the trunk and the olives. So the tree will begin to produce less in terms of olives. It will not, in a sense, try to reproduce itself, just maintain itself. As a farmer, what do you do? What do you think Jesus' lesson was? You go out and you nourish the olive tree, right? You say you need free-range soil. You need unencumbered soil. No! Jesus said, cut it down. Cut it down. If it does not produce, cut it down. And this is exactly what traditional farming techniques with olive trees were. If you do not produce fruit, go back to the first century. You're not going to take care of a tree that will not feed your children. We have so much today. We just go to the grocery store. It's where kids think things come from. But in Jesus' day, a grove of olive trees could mean wealth, could mean life, could mean everything. So if a tree does not produce, you cut it down. More specifically, I'm told in the first century they would cut it to a stump. That next year, a sprout would occur. That's what I was trying to capture with this little growing experiment. So imagine this was my olive tree. We cut this one at its base to pick up these. These sprouts, sometimes called shoots, in Hebrew, we talked about this before, these are Nazareth. This is the word Netzer. This is what Jesus' hometown was named after, Nazareth. This is also what, in a general sense, they'll call Jesus. After there has been a cutting, after the olive tree has gone back to its base, that next level of growth is the Nazareth, the Netzer. Let me show you the scripture that comes out of Isaiah. It's printed in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Hopefully with this image, we will pick up what they're talking about. Prophet Isaiah, trying to speak to the fact that the nation of Israel, in this case the kingdom of Judah, the last surviving remnant, is being destroyed. This was Daniel that we talked about. They are being cut to a stump. And everybody says, where is God? Where is the covenant? What happens next? And God gives the prophet Isaiah this message. Verse 11, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. That shoot is the word Netzer, Nazareth. Yes, a new branch will bear fruit from an old root. And listen carefully to verse 2, because they're trying to tell you what this harvest will be, what the purpose of this Netzer is. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will never judge by appearance, false evidence, or hearsay. He will defend the poor and the exploited. He will rule against the wicked and destroy them with breath of his mouth. He will be clothed with fairness and truth. It continues along in the same vein, but let me draw your attention to verse 10. In that day, and that phrasing, in that day, is significant. It is how they refer to the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, we could say judgment. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations, literally the Gentiles, will rally to him, for a land where he lives will be a glorious place. Now, this is a ton to take in. And it's all resting on a silly olive tree, the roots that pop out of an olive tree. But Jesus is saying, look, there is a time in which I have to tear down all that you have done. The kingdom of Judah had existed for nearly half a millennia, about 457 years. All of that was deconstructed. When that happened, though, the prophecy about the Netzer, the prophecy about the Messiah, was able to come forward. And the people were given this sense of who the Messiah would be. That's all the spirit notions, that he would judge in society a different way. He would be righteous, but also loving. All of this came when things got cut back. I know that's a lot to take in, but we need to hear this. There are times in our life when Jesus has to prune us. There are times in which he does have to take an axe to all that we've built up, all that we've done, all that we're rather proud of, and get us back to our roots, our foundation. This scripture is designed to give us a sense that when we're less, God can be more. For as long as the Jews had been in the land, for as much as they'd heard and seen, the Messiah was never as close as he was as when they lost their country. It is important to remember, even when it's falling apart sometimes, you actually could be in the place that God wants you to be. But there is a second element I want to pick up about this Netzer idea. This root has a clear purpose. It has, in the case of Jesus, the notion that he's going to fix the world and he's going to save people. That was the purpose of the Messiah. But the notion of the Netzer, the Nazareth, was meant for all people. That when this regrowth happens, when you start over again, God is trying to make it very, very clear that you, me, everybody, has a purpose. That there is something that God intended for you to accomplish in life. It is like the food that I was talking about earlier. There are a series of dishes, food that God intends for you to produce for other people. He wants you as a tree to produce. It is important, vital. He's not giving just to anybody this task, he's giving you. Now, I know we, as ministers, say that a lot. People in the world say it a lot. You're special. You have a purpose. But please hear Jesus' original intention of this. Someone else's salvation, someone else's relationship with God depends on the harvest you produce. God is that crazy in that he involves us in that process. You do not produce, other people suffer. Now, God is big enough that he can fix that. And he does. Even though we may mess up, he can add grace at the end. But that's not his preference. His preference is that we be the kind of tree that he made us to be. And thus, we have to figure out, as this new growing shoot, what are we actually here for? Who are we made for? As I was researching this, one of my favorite authors came up with a Japanese word that described this. Now, you guys know me. If it ain't Hebrew, it ain't good. All right, I kind of live there. I mean, okay, Egyptian is good, Aramaic in a pinch, but yeah, Japanese. But you have to hear this story. Old Japanese myth about a woman who died and went to heaven. She was asked in heaven, "Who are you?" She said, "I am the mayor's wife." "Okay," they said, "well, that's nice. Who are you?" And she was somewhat insulted. And she said, "Well, I am the mother of 2 sons and 1 daughter. They didn't care. "Who are you?" Well, and the list will go on and on. She'll list her family, her occupation, her extended family. Nobody cares. Finally, at the end, she says, "I am the one who takes care of these 5 little girls in our village that need to learn every day." And they said, "That's who you are." In Japanese, and I'm going to get this wrong, we've got a Japanese speaker here. Ikikai, I guess? Ikikai? I'll bring it to you next week and we'll work on it. But it, in shorthand, is the reason you get out of bed. Not about you, but I love that. Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Because the alarm clock? Because the bills? Because your son has come in and jumped on your stomach and you're trying not to die? Oh, no, never mind. Why do you get out of bed? Why do you do what you do? And let me ask the hard question that I struggle with. Is it for anybody other than your family? Because the Japanese proverb, and it'll follow pretty close with scripture, family is important, but family is a teaching tool. Family is a gift from God. Caring for your family is not the sum total of your existence, not as a Christian. If you're living there, you're doing it wrong. We have to hear that. Yes, we have to take care of our family. Yes, our family will teach us more about grace than anything in the world. But that's not the harvest Jesus is looking for. Our reason for getting out of bed has to be a harvest, a fruit for those that God has put into our lives. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a tough time for our country. Amen? Please, somebody, at the end of the service, tell your pastor who to vote for, because I got nothing. I can tell you, on a church level, it's an absolute royal mess. In my life, I have never seen the United Methodist Church in such a contortion. I don't know what church I'm going to end up serving next year, but it'll be a good one, I promise. This is the time, though, we have to know why we get out of bed. There are so many cheap imitations, and I'll even go further and say good things that we can do in life. But you have to hear Jesus is not satisfied with that. He wants you to figure out your purpose and do it. Next week, we're going to pick up a little more with Olive Tree, and we're going to try here on Sunday. Please, if you can, be here. We're going to do our best to figure it out right here. We'll go through some steps, and hopefully by the end, you won't have the complete answer, but you'll be on the road. But we've got to do it. Our nation, our kids, our church, our sanity depends on this. And I think we do a terrible job. 2 weeks ago, I was working with a group of young pastors. One of my jobs in the conference is to review clergy before they come in. So I'm part of a small group that we call them probationers. Isn't that terrible? Young ministers are probationed. Yeah, there you go. But we want to make sure they're not crazy or, you know, going to run after the secretary and steal all your money. So we put them through about a 2-year process to vet them, basically. And in the process, I met a ex-cop who has now become a minister. So he knows how to preach you into heaven and flex cuff you all in the same time. I think it's really, you know, flex cuffs. I think it's a really beautiful thing. But in the course of conversation with him, I discovered that the man who was in large part responsible for me coming back to the church in college at Tech was the same man that had witnessed to him in the police force. Who I'm talking about is a man named Pat Donnelly. And he was a forensics expert for West Texas. worked with the sheriff's department out of Lubbock. Sort of a CSI guy before CSI was really cool and had all the shows. He was a disturbed individual, though. He would bring, I should stop and say, he put together in his free time a Bible study out of St. Luke's United Methodist for college kids. And eventually both of his sons would go through it. I went through it. Seven of us would go into full-time ministry because of what Pat did. Pat wasn't a minister. He had plenty of stuff to do. He had family to take care of. But he produced this harvest that changed my life. And here, as I was visiting with this police officer, Pat had done the same thing. And it was a powerful confirmation of what Jesus wanted. But Pat was a weird dude. He would bring home jars of beetles. I'm like, what do you got a jar of beetles? Oh, well, these are cadaver beetles. So they were eating on the beetle or the body that we found out in the desert, and I have to run some tests on them. Oh, dear God, don't bring that home. But when you're in college, that is kind of cool. He was also a horrible diabetic, and he would always buy candy for us. And he would say, I'm not sure that's good. Let me test it. You got to know Pat. One of the bright moments was when I introduced my son to Pat, his last year of life. He's passed on, but I still continue to find the fruit that he's left. That's the kind of lives that we need, are made to be fulfilling. There are in people some of the most hidden gifts. I mean, you hear a little cry over there, but that is a unique soul that God has sent to the earth that's going to convince her grandpa to do anything. Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. We're already there. Yes, yes, yes. So don't mess with that power. And right before the service, I learned about another very special guest that we have. Jonathan, would you come up here real quick? This is his first time in big church. And do you want to come on up? Everybody, the first time they come to big church, gets to come up here. We just want to show you what it looks like up here. So you can look out there and see everybody. What do you think? Yeah, that's what I think about them too. They're kind of a surly bunch. But I'm going to make little Jonathan a sermon illustration. He has within him an incredible pedigree, an incredible example of what God can do. Now, I'm going to get this all wrong, but Jonathan's last name is? Say it again. Okay, so he's a Panthagi. Now, you never will probably see another one in your whole life. This is the highest caste of Zoroastrian priest known. These are the wise men of biblical times. And yet, literally, right here, you have a young man who bears that. You'll never see this again. And this is what I want us to understand. God sends living history right here so that we'll have a harvest to share with him. This is first day in big church. I hope it's not the last day in big church. But ladies and gentlemen, it matters a great deal that we have a harvest for Jonathan, for all of our kids. Thank you very, very much. Okay, you can go back. Good job. Let's pray. Father our God, we give you thanks for that extra mile you went this morning to actually send us a wise man. Help us to understand we've got to produce. We've got to grow. Even when it's hard, that's in the time that we'll see you. Help us this day to understand we are the people equipped with the grace to make a difference. May that become our reason for getting out of bed. In your son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I complained a lot about cooking, but today God wants to cook for you. He has made a meal of grace and sacrifice. He is prepared to go into the places that you lack, the places that you are insecure, you suffer, you're worried, the places that you have sinned, but we've got to let him. He's also ready today in this meal to break a new covenant with you, a promise that God will make to you and a promise that he expects from you. If we will go and live as Christ, offer ourselves completely for the sake of our brother, then he says to us, I will give myself totally and without reserve to you. Today, the cooking is good. We should eat deep. Let's pray. Father our God, we humbly ask that you do pour your spirit upon these humble elements and make them truly for us the bread of heaven and the blood of a new covenant. Father our God, help us this day to truly receive your grace in the depths of our being. May it revitalize our roots so that we begin to produce that new crop, that new harvest, to sustain the blessings that you put around us. Help us, O Lord, to be one now as we come and receive our manna from our Lord. In our Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Just do communion and sing. Okay. So I'm going to ask you to pause for a minute. Christy and gang are going to help us to get in the right spot. So close your eyes. Let Christ in.